I'd like for you to take your Bible, please, and turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And I want to begin reading with verse 33. Luke chapter 23 and verse 33. And I'll be reading from the Authorized Version. And when they came to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots, and the people stood beholding. And the rulers also derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And the superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors who were hanged railed at him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the spirit. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly, this was a righteous man. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful story that we have just read. Probably the greatest truth that was ever told to man in all of the universe. All of the glory and the majesty that you display in what you have made cannot be compared unto it. We as mere creatures see what you have done when we see the sea, the mountains, the trees, the animals, and you have shown yourself to us. But we truly believe, Father, that tonight we have just read the greatest manifestation of God in all of the universe. For the Lord Jesus Christ came to die for us. And we thank you for what he has said, for what he has done. And we're here tonight to worship you and to thank you for this wonderful truth. And we pray that if there's anyone here tonight who's never really understood what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will help us all to see him. We pray that we'll not be looking at the speaker, but at Christ. That we'll not hear the words of a man, but the words of God. And that you'll guide us as we understand and seek to understand all that you have said. Teach us and bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We have come tonight for the primary purpose of obeying the Lord's command to observe the Lord's Supper until he comes. And we've done this many times, haven't we? And during these times, the Lord has given us great assurance of why we do it and has taught us many times about his redemptive work in giving his body and his blood. I know that most of you tonight, maybe all of you, know that God's Son bore God's curse upon sin. And he took the death penalty we deserved and bore sin. He did it in our place. The Lord Jesus spoke 7 times from the cross. The Gospel of Luke records the first, the second, and the 7th saying of the Lord Jesus from the cross. And the text that I have chosen for tonight gives us the 7th cry, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. It would be of tremendous value to us if we would take the time tonight and study all 7 of them. And to be honest with you, as I studied this one, I wish I had this service for 4 hours so we could do that. But you couldn't endure it, and I probably couldn't prepare it, because there is a great deal of significance in what he said. And when he spoke from the cross, he said tremendous things. And I hope tonight, in the brief moments that we have together, we will focus upon this 7th saying and glorify him for what he has done. What I really want to do is, though I've read a larger portion, I want to take verse 44 down through verse 47, and I'd like to take it apart, look at it in pieces, and hopefully put it back together again. And so I'd like to follow 4 headings, 4 things that I hope that we will see from each of these 4 verses. The first heading would be the darkness, and that course is found in verse 44. The second thing I want us to see is the veil, and that's in verse 45. And then third, the death, and that's verse 46. And then fourthly, in verse 47, the confession. So the darkness, the veil, the death, and the confession. We are told in verse 44 that darkness was over all the earth from the 6th hour until the 9th hour. It says this, and it was about the 6th hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the 9th hour. Based upon how time was accounted and recorded in those days, the darkness was from noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Mark in chapter 15, verse 25 tells us, and it was the 3rd hour, and they crucified him. 3rd hour being 9 a.m. So Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m., and at 12 p.m., the darkness came and lasted until 3 p.m. I believe it's a great significance that the darkness came at the very peak of what you and I call a day. 12 o'clock is high noon, the time in which the sun is at its highest peak. And it was here that God caused the darkness to come. And this miraculous display of God's displeasure really demonstrates his absolute authority over creation, does it not? This was without a doubt a supernatural darkness, and occurred at the very height of that great light of the day. Our verse tells us that it was a darkness over all the earth. Matthew tells us that there was darkness over all the land. Mark says there was darkness over the whole land. And whenever we come to a passage where questions may arise concerning what it says in one portion as opposed to another, I really believe that the literal sense is really the safe and true sense to take. And the important point here is not to argue about those things, but to see, I think, most of all, that what we're looking at and what we see in the darkness is that the Lord Jesus Christ died with the Father, showing this scene of darkness of his displeasure. It's a physical display of God's reaction to his son's death. But it also teaches a very, very important lesson. And as I studied this, I began to wonder what it really be. And you probably could come up with several ideas, as I did. But I'd like for us tonight to think about what it is in reference to the darkness. And that is, it's man's way of dealing with sin really only produces darkness. But God's way is to provide light. And he brought the darkness to wake them up in the darkness. It was King David who said in Psalm 104, verse 20, "Thou makest darkness, and it is night." Psalm 105, verse 28 says, "He sent darkness and made it dark." Darkness is used symbolically in Scripture in many cases to mean spiritual blindness. With respect to the gloom associated with darkness, it becomes, to our minds, a form of sorrow or distress. You'll remember, I'm sure, Ephesians 5:11, where the Bible says the unfruitful works of darkness are displayed by those who do not know Him. This means that all that man attempts to do, and whatever he attempts to do for God, is really an exhibition of spiritual darkness. Spiritual darkness leads and is death. I want to point out perhaps three examples of darkness tonight. And as was mentioned this morning, I think even in Sunday school, the best way to see and understand a particular word or a phrase is to try to find out what it says about that in other passages of the Scripture. Now, we don't have time tonight to do it. I wish we did. There are 159 passages in reference to darkness in the Bible. I want to give you one that you're very familiar with. You have heard it 1,000 times. And that's Genesis 1, 2 through 4. "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, and it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness." Very significant. God divided the light from the darkness. At creation, it's said that darkness was upon the face of the deep. Light dispelled darkness, giving a process by which order and life then was brought out of the chaos. Light changed the void, and the darkness and the light were in a sense at enmity with each other. They were fighting each other. There is dark and there is light. There is no likeness between them. Paul wrote to the Romans and admonished him this: "Let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." Turn with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10. In the message this morning, Pastor referred to this passage, and you know it well, I'm sure. It's a wonderful story in many ways. But yet it's a teaching story. Things that happened and were recorded in the Bible were written for our purpose, for our understanding. The trouble with you and me is we don't always see it. And so we pray and we pray and we ask God, show me what it means. And that's where we rely upon the Holy Spirit. And if you're like me, you read it and sometimes you just don't get it. And you keep reading and you keep not getting it. But one day the Lord opens the way and you see it. You'll remember this story, I'm sure. Let me read Exodus chapter 10 and verse 21. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch out thine hand toward heaven, and that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days." 3 days. "They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings." The plague of darkness upon Egypt was a judgment upon disobedience in Egypt. And we're told that the darkness was felt. The darkness was so great that they could not see one another. No man rose from his place. But notice the Israelites. The Israelites were told, that we are told in verse 23, had light in their dwellings. I don't think it just means that they had candles to light their way. to see in their rooms. I think the Lord is making a very important distinction here. The light and the dark, they are at enmity with each other. This does not refer to the sense of manufacturing light, starting a fire or lighting a candle. One Bible commentator said this: the darkness which covered the Egyptians and the light which shone upon the Israelites were types of the wrath of God and the grace of God. Before God sent the plague of flies, he said this: I will put a division between my people and thy people. Light and darkness are distinguishing marks between many things. And you will think of them immediately, I'm sure. But I think the principle that we're trying to get at here in our story is this: darkness and light are dividers, just like right and wrong are dividers. That good and bad, righteous and unrighteous, darkness at the crucifixion is very, very instructive. It didn't just happen by some miraculous eclipse. The third example I want to use is the one that we just read. And if you'll turn back to Luke chapter 23, it's here at the Lord's crucifixion that the darkness takes place. And many attempts have been made to downplay this event, to look at it as, you know, a mere circumstance. As I mentioned a moment ago, there are those who even claim that there was an eclipse at that time, which is utterly nonsense. But I believe that any true thinking person will see that this was a sign of God's displeasure by his use of the physical changes that reflects a spiritual lesson. I'm sure you'll remember John 3:19, where Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. Evil is associated with darkness. In Matthew 4:16, it tells us, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And here now at the crucifixion, God is showing them the darkness because they rejected the light. He was on the earth for 33 years preaching the gospel to them and telling them who he is. They rejected him. Sure, many believed. And aren't you glad? He chose his disciples, his apostles, to proclaim the truth throughout the land. But God is showing them the darkness because they rejected the light. You know what? I'm not sure what it meant. As Pastor mentioned this morning, that the Egyptians felt the darkness. But you know what? I bet they felt the darkness here. I think when they were there and that darkness came for 3 hours, you could feel it. Whatever that might mean. The Lord Jesus is here securing, as you know, the salvation of all who will believe. But God shows them how dark is their way to the cross. The Lord Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth in me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So the first thing we would like to see in this text is the darkness. I hope that we'll remember maybe this principle. God showed darkness at the cross that the light of the world would show us the way out of the darkness. God is teaching a tremendous lesson here. Jesus said he was the light of the world, and now it's dark. What is he saying? What is he teaching? At least I hope in part it means that he showed the darkness at the cross that the light of the world would show us the way out of the darkness. So the first thing I want us to notice from our text in Luke chapter 23 is that it was dark and the sun was darkened. The second thing I want you to see is the veil. The veil. The veil of the temple, as you know, is the curtain that blocked the entrance to the most holy place. Let me read verse 45 again. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn, rent in the midst. The inner veil, as the ordinances and the sanctuary of the covenant were types, this inner veil, was that miraculously torn from top to bottom by an unseen hand? There is great significant symbolism here. And get the picture. You have darkness, and then you have the veil, unseen by whatever means, torn down through the midst. Before we look at the symbolism, and I have to admit, I don't know, as any of us would admit, the complete symbolism of what God does. But I'd like for you to turn to Hebrews chapter 9, because I think there's a tremendous connection here that I want to make a point of in this second point, and that of the veil. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 is a wonderful chapter in reference to the ordinances and the sanctuary of the Old Covenant as types. Let me read, starting with verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, in which was the lampstand and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. After the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, in which was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus prepared, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Spirit thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all is not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in foods and drinks and various washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. I want to call special attention to the first part of verse 8. The Holy Spirit was thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was yet standing. You will remember that the Levitical system did not provide any direct access to God. His presence was through another. It kept them away. There was a division between God and them, and God would only permit it when it was his choice, when the high priest once a year went to offer sacrifice for himself and for the people. Nearness had to be provided by someone else. The people could not go. I'd like for you to take your eye and skip down to verse 12, same chapter. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. What is he talking about? Verse 11. But Christ. Let me encourage you to do something that I really enjoy doing. And that's when you're reading your Bible, look out for the word but. B-U-T. Especially when it's followed by a name of God. And you have it here, don't you? But Christ, become in high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. This is the primary lesson that the Holy Spirit taught about the tabernacle. It teaches us how inaccessible God is apart from the death of Christ. That's the message. That's the message of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And the rending of the veil symbolizes that his death opened the way of access to God. The temple veil that barred the entrance into the holy place expresses God's wonderful words spoken by Paul in Romans 3:20. By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. This very expressive symbolism here in Luke teaches us a very important truth, and that is access to God is only one way, and that's through his Son. The veil is a type of Christ's human body. Now you're in Hebrews 10. Turn your Bible one more page to Hebrews chapter 19, or verse 19. Chapter 10, verse 19. Excuse me. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he had consecrated for us. And notice this, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Rent by an unseen hand when Christ died, the veil was removed and torn from top to bottom, giving instant access to God through his Son, through faith in his Son. And this event at our Lord's crucifixion was at the end of all legality. It ended it all. And the way to God was opened by his Son's death. Probably when you were 6 years old, you memorized this verse. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. He was saying all that this great rending of the veil in the temple with his crucifixion meant. Anything but the grace of Christ by the offering of this veil of himself is to say another gospel. Because the gospel is his coming to die in our place. So the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Go back again to our passage in Luke 23. I want you to see the third point that I want us to make tonight, and that's the death. We've seen the darkness. We've seen the tearing of the veil in two. Now let's look at the death in verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the spirit. The third thing I want us to see and hear is the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said these wonderful words. And I wish I could have heard them, don't you? There's no way any of us could say it the way he said it. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I'd like for you to look back at verse 34. If you have a red letter Bible, you'll notice that you have some red letters there, red words there. This is the first words that he spoke from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Look at verse 43. And this is the second thing he said from the cross. Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And when we read the context earlier, you remember that he's speaking this to the malefactor who said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today, you're going to be in paradise. The Gospel of John gives us the third cry, woman, behold thy son. Matthew and Mark records the fourth, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And John gives the fifth, I thirst. And John gives the sixth, it is finished. The seventh cry is the one we have here in our text, for us tonight. It's really a quotation from King David's Psalm, Psalm 31, verse 5. But there are two very important elements in this verse that I want us to look at for a moment. I hope that the Lord would allow us in these next few minutes that we have together to not think about anything else. You're not listening to me. You're listening to what the Lord says. And I've been praying that the Lord would just simply make me an audible voice for what he has said. But there are two very important elements in this verse. I want you to notice them. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the spirit. These are the two elements. First, into thy hands. And secondly, gave up the spirit. What does that mean? Here we see his offering of himself when he cried, into thy hands I commit my spirit. His giving of himself to the Father as the mediator and the offering. He was here, as Isaiah spoke, now to make his soul an offering for our sin, to give his life a ransom for many. By these words, he offered up the sacrifice as if to say, I deposit into your hands all who I am. You'll remember the story of sacrifices where they laid the hand upon the head of the animal, and it's called, of course, identification. They identified with the sacrifice, laid the hand on the animal, was crucified. Crucified. That was a mistake on my part, but you get the point. The animal was killed, wasn't it? It was offered, burnt upon the altar. You know what I think happened? What I think he's saying here? I think he didn't do this, of course, because he's on the cross. But the picture has to do with this. It's like he put his hand on his head and lifted up himself and carried it over and handed it to God. And he said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He laid his hand upon the head and surrendered it all. He handed it into the hands of God his Father, as if to say, Father, accept my life in place and instead of the lives of the souls for whom I die. He committed himself as a sacrifice, and he placed himself as the offering into God's, his Father's hand. He put himself as the offering into his hands. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the spirit. This is a very significant phrase, very significant. He gave up his spirit. I think the only way we can really understand it is to turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. I want to read some verses here to you. And I've been praying that if the Lord would get through to me and to us, nothing else tonight, that it would be what is said here in John chapter 10, starting with verse 15. These are all red letters in my Bible. That means they're the words of the Lord Jesus. Verse 15. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. I lay it down. Notice it with me. Verse 15, I lay down my life. Verse 17, I lay down my life. Verse 18, I lay down my life of myself. To lay it down. I have power to lay it down. Vincent, in his word studies, says that this word means he sent out the Spirit. So to lay down his life means to send out the Spirit. He sent the Spirit out in order to die for those whom he came to save. I want you to notice what it says in verse 17 again. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. What is he saying here? He is saying, I'm the sacrifice, and I'm going to put it into my Father's hand freely, willingly, without reservation, the sacrifice. Nobody's going to take my life from me. I'm going to give it to him. I lay it down of myself. I give it to him. I am the sacrifice. I am the veil. My flesh opened the way and access to God. Jesus said in John 12, 23 and 24, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, and abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. Remember three things, will you, from this verse. He put the sacrifice into his Father's hand. He gave up his spirit, laying down his life freely, willingly, and effectually. And he died to bring much fruit. I hope we'll never forget that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was different. Different from all that any other man ever performed. And we know this, don't we? We know that the Lord Jesus died for our sin. But I think sometimes we forget that it was his idea. They didn't just crucify him. He was there and offered himself as the sacrifice. No one could take his life from him except as it was willingly permitted by him. Christ chose to die so that you and I might live. So we've seen the darkness, and we've seen the veil, and we've seen the death. Let's look back again. I know you're hopping back and forth between our texts, but I hope that's not distracting enough that you're missing anything. I don't believe you are. In Luke chapter 23 again, we are told concerning a confession. Let me read it as I get there. Verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. So fourth and finally, we come to this testimony, this confession here in verse 47. Mark records that he said, truly this man was the Son of God. You know, sometimes when you read the Gospels, there's differences in what's being said. And liberals and temptation from the devil himself would have us think that there was some errors here, that there's a contradiction in what was said. When I look at these, I think them as supplements, that when one gospel writer says one similar thing or addition, he is supplementing what was already said. So as you read the other gospel writers, and you can certainly do that, about this great centurion, I hope that you'll notice that by putting them together, we get a wonderful statement, and that's this. The centurion may have said, certainly this was a righteous man. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, a centurion, as you know, is a Roman soldier who is an officer over 100 men. Centurions are mentioned several times in the scriptures, and you'll remember some of them. You'll remember that it was a centurion named Julius who guarded Paul in the ship that took him to Rome. It was a centurion on the Lord's early ministry who asked for the healing of his dying servant. And you remember what the Lord said about him? Very interesting. The Roman commander's faith was so commended by the Lord that he said, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. The most notable centurion that you will remember, I'm sure, from your Bible is Cornelius, and who was a greatly used of God in the early days of the church. Acts 10 tells us that he was a devout man and one that feared God, a righteous man and of good report among all the nations of the Jews. But here, we hear in this crucifixion about a centurion. know what I like about it? It says the centurion, doesn't it? You notice that? Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God. Now I can't say for sure, but it's almost like everybody knew who Luke was talking about. Perhaps this is the centurion that was in charge of the crucifixion. Because you'll notice that it's talked really casually in a way, not by saying, you know, a centurion said this, but the centurion said it. As if those whom Luke is talking to, they would say, oh yeah, I know who he means. I remember him. I saw him there. The question comes to our mind, though, as we read what he said, is was this a genuine believer in Jesus Christ? Was this confession a confession of his faith? I'm sure there were many Roman believers in those days, but it does direct our hearts, doesn't it, to a very important truth. And we can't say for sure about him. But in the final minutes of this message, what I hope to do and what I want us to do is think about the confession. Not so much this confession, but a confession. Maybe it would be your confession. What is your confession? If you were at the cross when Jesus died, you felt the darkness. Maybe you heard and saw the veil torn in two. Perhaps you heard the seventh cry of the Lord Jesus Christ from the cross. And then you made a confession. What would your confession be? Well, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I'm almost sure what it's going to be. And I'm going to show you where it is. It's in Romans chapter 10. Look at Romans chapter 10. This is a very essential passage of Scripture. And if you're not familiar with it, which I'm sure you are if you're a believer, you need to be familiar with it. And these are the words, Romans 10, 9 and 10. You probably could quote it, most of you. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Very important words. There's two things that's required of you and me as a condition of salvation. You ever thought about that? Are there conditions to salvation? Don't we here at Trinity Bible Church believe in grace? Yes, we do. It's the focal point of our life here. So what are we talking about? The first has to do with confessing of the mouth. An open, professing proclamation of him with your tongue. With your tongue. I think it's interesting as we think about our time when we came to know the Lord Jesus, I'm almost sure if you're a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, you confess Jesus Christ with your tongue. The Lord Jesus lays a great emphasis upon the confessing of him before men. I'm always shocked by these words. It's Matthew 10, 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father who is in heaven. So in Romans 10, 9 and 10, the first requirement is that you must confess with your mouth. Notice what it says as well in verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The profession of faith with the mouth, if there be not the power and sincerity of it in the heart, is a mockery. Mark this verse very carefully. There must first be faith in the heart before there can be an acceptable confession with the mouth. It is with the heart that man believes unto righteousness. Well, our time has gone quickly, hasn't it? And we're about to take of the Lord's Supper. And I think I know most of you here tonight, but maybe I don't know your heart, because I'm not sure I know my own. at times. But one thing I do know, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ died for my sin. And there was a time in my life in which I confessed him as Lord and Savior and asked for forgiveness for my sin. I saw myself as a sinner in needing of a Savior. I saw myself in impossible darkness, spiritual darkness. There was no light without him until he showed me the scriptures, showed me himself. And I came to a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. Has that happened to you? No, you can know a lot of facts about the gospel. And I'm afraid there's a lot of people who know the Bible. I work with people, as you do, who can laughingly talk about the 666 of man on the forehead. I work with people who talk about, you know, it's the end of the world and make a joke and a mockery out of it. You know, we heard something very significant this morning. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. Are you ready for him? Are you ready? If he came tonight, would you go to heaven? Have you asked the Lord Jesus Christ to be your personal Savior? Have you said your name to him in admission that without him, you would surely die? I trust that that's true. But if not, I hope that you will. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ tonight, we're going to partake in remembrance of the great symbols of his death. We're going to take of the bread and the cup in remembrance of what he has done for us. And I trust maybe in this short time we've had together tonight, we will be reminded of the great darkness of the cross and what it meant. That we will be reminded that God opened the way by tearing that veil from top to bottom and through his Son made direct access to God himself. And that we will remember that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke a very significant thing when he said his last words on the cross. When he said, I'm the offering, and here it is in your hand. And I trust that we all have done the fourth thing, and that's we have confessed with our mouth, with our tongue, and believed in our hearts that the Lord Jesus Christ died for me. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for what great salvation you have given to us in your word. How do we understand it? Why did you do it? And all we can say is because you are a God who loves your people. We had nothing to offer to you, and you gave it to us freely. You gave your Son. And your Son came and offered himself spotless and sinless for me and for many millions others who have believed. And we thank you, each one of us tonight, for what you have done in sending the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that, Lord, as we now wait upon the men to serve us, that you will allow us to set aside the distractions of this day, this week, this summer. What a busy time it has been for us. We as Americans are so busy, busy being busy. We don't have time to be quiet and to think and to meditate and to remember. Perhaps that's why you gave us this ordinance, that we would remember him. Oh, that we would never forget. And we pray that you'll help us. And we pray that if there's anyone here tonight who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that they will come to know him. That you will cause them to move upon their heart. And that you will cause them to confess with their mouth and believe in their heart Christ is raising from the dead. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to share together the joy of fellowship around the table now in Jesus' name. Amen.